We're going to dive right into our passage today, reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Warm welcome to you. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. If you're brand new, would love to meet you after the service. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 16. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, or in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your word today. And even the word that was speak so eloquently last week by Paul Engels, Lord, and as we marinate in this passage again for one more week, we pray that as we behold wonderful things, that we would be challenged by your Holy Spirit today. Lord, that our creative capacities would be increased for the ways that you actually want to activate the church to partner with you in the ministry that you're doing in and through all of the earth, God. And so we pray, God, for a sanctified imagination today for the ways that you have called every single person in this room to be an active ingredient in the work that you're doing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it is good to be back. As some of you might know, I've been away on vacation for like 2 weeks-ish, but I've been off of the pulpit for 3 weeks. Part of my vacation was going up to northern BC with my two boys, Rivers and Micah, a boys-only road trip up to northern BC. And some of the highlights of that trip include officiating Jaden and Julia's wedding in Terrace, BC. So some of you know Jaden and Julia are part of our congregation here, and they'll be back, I think, in a couple of weeks' time as they go back to UBC. One of my personal favorite memories is sitting in Nolan Weeb's like 70-year-old sauna on the lake, and it was the hottest sauna I have ever been in. It was like the end scene of Indiana Jones when everyone's faces are melting. I'm like, that's how hot it was in that sauna. Some other beautiful memories is that the boys and I did a fishing charter out in Prince Rupert. We stayed in a decommissioned fishing cannery out there for several days. We also had a bit of adversity on the trip. We had the stress of the possibility of a tsunami on vacation. I was like, that was kind of crazy. And then we did a 17-hour ferry from Prince Rupert to Port Hardy. And one of the most beautiful gifts that I've ever received from the Father is being there at sunset and seeing like three humpback whales like breaching in the ocean. And I just was like, God, your creation is such a gift. And it just was just the most epic adventure, one of the most epic adventures of my life, and was just so happy to share that with my boys. But I've been away from the pulpit for 3 weeks. And if you've been in pastoral ministry, you know that 3 weeks is a long enough time to kind of feel unstable and be like, do I even know how to preach anymore? Oh my goodness, what am I doing? So you will get a lot of half-baked thoughts today. I'm going to warn you ahead of time that I probably should have spent a little bit more time in the text this week. As you know, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Ephesians, and it's dawned on me this week that I've neglected to share what this letter is really all about, right? That's a huge pastoral faux pas. It's kind of embarrassing that we're 14 weeks in this series and I've never really spelled out what is this letter really all about. And to sum up this letter in one word, it's with a weird word, and the word is recapitulation. Can you say that with me? recapitulation. That's what this letter is really at the core all about. Paul references this phrase actually in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. He says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to sum up, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. This uniting all things in Christ means to recapitulate. It's this idea that was popularized by the early church father Irenaeus. To use the words of Daryl Johnson, a pastor in this city, he wrote in his book on the Lord's Prayer, to recapitulate means to put the head back onto something. The thesis of Paul's letter is that sin and evil, in a sense, has decapitated the human race. And as a race, we're running around kind of like chickens with our heads cut off, and it is now God's good pleasure to recapitulate the human race, to put the head back on, so to speak, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The work that God is doing in the world is to place Christ as head over all things, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what God is doing in the cosmos. And it's particularly interesting to me to note that this metaphor as Christ being the head of the body, if you think about all of the letters that Paul has written in the New Testament, anytime he references spiritual gifts, he always brings us back to this metaphor that Christ is the head. Have you noticed that in the scriptures? So if you read 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul reminds the church of Corinth that there are many manifestations of the Spirit given for the common good, that there's this diversity in the giftings within the church, but that we're actually part of one body, the same body. We're part of Christ's body. Or in Romans 12, Paul reminds the church, speaking about spiritual gifts, that though there are many members, that we do not all have the same function, but we are still part of the same body, Christ's body. And the point is this. I want to talk about spiritual gifts today, but sometimes the contemporary approach to spiritual gifts is perhaps too specialized and too atomized, if you know what I mean. The way that we try to discover spiritual gifts sometimes feels more akin to the Myers-Briggs personality assessment. Has anyone ever done a spiritual gift assessment survey? Right? And so by doing so, we take this idea about spiritual gifts spiritual gifts are supposed to be connected to the mystery that God is recapitulating all things in and through Jesus, and then we kind of make it all about us, this idea of spiritual gifts. We make it all about self-discovery and our own personal utility and our personal calling. So for example, I'm not going to name names on this spiritual gift assessment survey, but one gift assessment survey writes this as its thesis. This book attempts to create a safe atmosphere for you, a place where you can discover your giftedness that will help you orchestrate your life and find a path that leads to a sense of purpose or individual calling. Wow, what an atomized idea. That's all about the self, isn't it? Well, what Paul states in every passage about spiritual gifts in the New Testament is that how all of these gifts are actually intended to reveal something about who the church is vitally linked to. Spiritual gifts are one of the signs of God's victory in Jesus. This summing up of things in Christ. Last week, Reverend Paul Engels. He's right here in the front row. The right Reverend Paul Engels is in the house, people, okay? Reverend Paul Engels aptly noted that the Apostle Paul begins this section in Ephesians with a quote from Psalm 68. Paul writes, quoting Psalm 68, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is pulled from Psalm 68. And this psalm is historically associated with the coming of the Ark into Jerusalem, as Paul noted last week. It evokes the picture of a conquering king bringing the spoils of his victory into his city. But there's a problem with Paul's quotation in Psalm 68, verse 18. Not Reverend Paul, but the Apostle Paul, right? Because Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. But Psalm 68 verse 18 actually says this: when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he received gifts from men. What is happening here? Somebody is like, oh my goodness, I never noticed that before. There's a peculiar interpretive challenge in this text if we're paying attention. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilt on this passage. Some people are like, oh, this is Paul just reciting the scriptures from memory, and he made a slight mistake here where he says that that Christ has given gifts to men instead of received gifts from men. Or is this possibly intentional? A tweak of the scriptures? I mean, that's a little bit of a faux pas there, right? Like, I mean, like we're maybe on shaky ground here. Is this intentional? Is Paul recapitulating the Old Testament scriptures to remind the church that Jesus' kingdom is radically different than all the other kingdoms upon the earth? I guess we'll have to ask Paul when we get to heaven, right? Christ the victorious king, is this what Paul is saying? Christ the victorious king, Paul writes, the one who first descended and has now risen victorious above all rule, all authority, higher than all principalities and rulers in the heavenly places. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul reminds the church that Christ is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. In Colossians, Paul writes that through the cross, God in Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That God in the person of Jesus has taken all of the spoils of war, so to speak, from all of the authorities, all the principalities, all the powers, all dominions, and Christ is now the victorious one. And in his victory lap, he's now redistributing everything that was lost in the fall back to his people. Is that perhaps the picture that Paul is painting here? That Jesus is not like all other earthly kings, who often keep the best for themselves. Jesus is not the victorious king who receives gifts from people. Jesus is the ascended king who gives gifts to all humanity. Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he has purchased our salvation. And with this salvation, he gives us the Holy Spirit, who now apportions out Jesus' spoils, Jesus' gifts to all of God's people. Paul says it this way: to each one, grace has been given. Even the words in the Greek are often vitally linked in the New Testament. For example, the word grace in the Greek is charis, and the word for gift oftentimes in the Greek is charisma. Did you notice that they're vitally linked terms? All of these gifts from your heavenly Father are expressions of his grace, meaning that you did nothing to earn these gifts. Your gracious heavenly Father gives you these gifts, not because he needs you on his team, not because you're the best person for the job, not because you have the greatest amount of potential. All of his gifts are actually expressions of his grace. Look at what Paul says after this, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So picture this: Christ is the ascended king of the cosmos, and now he's forming a new system of government for his kingdom. And he calls this government prophets, apostles, shepherds, evangelists, and teachers. Now here's the thing: usually governors and systems of government are tasked to rule over people, to keep the people in line, to keep the people in check. And Jesus reminds his own disciples of this in Matthew chapter 20. He says to the disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And then he says to his disciples, his apostles, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Earthly rulers and earthly kingdoms display their power and exercise authority over people. Jesus and his governors exercise authority and display this power by what? Serving people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers have been given to the church to equip the church. The word equip in Ephesians chapter 4 is kataartismos. It's a word that means to bring to perfection, to bring to completion, that they've been given all the gifts and resources to bring people to a place of wholeness in Christ. It's Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension that has actually purchased for us the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the gift of a totally new way of life, a totally new operating system. Leaders in the church do not use people to build their own ministry, using people to build their own platform or their own influence. Rather, church leaders have been authorized by Jesus to use their ministry to build up people. This is what God wants for his people. This is what God is doing in the church through his Spirit. In fact, Jesus says some jaw-dropping things about the work of the Spirit in the church. Do you remember what he says in John 16? He says to his disciples, "It's better that I go, because if I don't ascend, the Holy Spirit won't be poured out on you." So Jesus ascends to the Father, and shortly after his ascension, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people in Acts chapter 2. And it's here that we see that the church is born and that the church moves in power and in boldness to preach the words of Jesus, but also to continue the works of Jesus. In fact, this is so jaw-dropping that Jesus would say things like in John chapter 14, verse 12, hear Jesus' own words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Now, I don't know about you, but I feel pretty uncomfortable with the notion of doing greater works than Jesus. Anyone feel uncomfortable about that? You're like, Jesus turned water into wine, and now I have to turn wine into Kobe beef or something? I don't know. Like, what, like, how do you make this better? I don't know. But what is he saying, right? I don't think he's saying that the disciples of Jesus, are going to do even more sensational things or even more miraculous works than Jesus. I don't think he's talking about the quality of these great works. I think he's talking about the scope of the work that disciples are going to do through the power of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, because of the Holy Spirit's empowering presence in all of your lives, you're going to continue to preach my words and do my works, and the scope of God's saving power is going to go to every person, to every place on the planet. You're going to see individuals, families, villages, entire societies saved. Jesus is saying the work of God is going to be so great. It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You're going to see nations transformed by the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel. The very same Spirit that empowered Jesus' ministry has now been given to you to continue to speak the words of Jesus, but also continue to do the works of Jesus. Look at verse 7 again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul is saying each of us have been given spiritual gifts. Jesus himself walked in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So think about this. Jesus possessed all of the spiritual gifts. He walked in all of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. But each one of us, the people who make up this church, the people who make up Jesus' church, in Jesus' wisdom, he's apportioned out spiritual giftings to all of us in some measure. Some people may have one spiritual gift, some people may have two or three, but here's the point: none of us have all the gifts in their complete fullness like Jesus did. Look at what Paul says in verse 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think about this for a second. This means that it's all of us together. It's the church in all places and all times together that we actually give the world a more, a fuller, more comprehensive picture of the beauty of our Lord. Paul says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So think about this. You on your own, exercising your gifts for the building up of the body, as you do that, yes, you are giving people a glimpse, maybe a facet, a small feature of who our risen King is, but it's not a picture of Christ in his fullness. It's actually all of us together exercising our gifts for the building up of the church, all of us together, that gives a fuller, more comprehensive picture of the beauty of our Lord. This is what is so anemic about personality-driven churches, for example. See, when you have a personality-driven church, you have a person who's often super gifted at the center of your church community. So like a pastor who has charisma and an immense teaching gift, and the church's influence in the world is directly tied to one person exercising their gift week in and week out. The problem with this formula is that it actually gives an anemic view to the world of who Jesus is. Did you know this? It fails to give the world a comprehensive and full picture of the beauty of our Lord to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, for example. Paul writes, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so then Paul goes on to list some of the spiritual gifts. So Paul is saying every Christian, God's called to operate in some spiritual gifting. Each one of you has been given a spiritual gift, some sort of spiritual capacity. But my question is this, and maybe it's a little late in the game for a sermon like this. What is a spiritual gift? What is it, really? Let me attempt to give you the simplest definition that I know. A spiritual gift is an ability that's given to you by God, empowered by His Spirit, so that you can continue the ministry of Jesus. It's a gift given to you by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that you can speak the words and do the works that Jesus did in His ministry. And so there's a lot of places in the New Testament where Paul lists out some of the spiritual giftings. So I'm going to give you some spiritual giftings today. This is not a comprehensive list. Paul says things like wisdom. Did you know that wisdom is a spiritual gift? Anyone here? Right? Anyone have the gift of wisdom? Someone's like, I am so wise. So wise. Wisdom is a God-given ability to see a particular situation and circumstance with supernatural wisdom. Faith. Did you know that faith is a spiritual gift? Faith is the ability to believe God for just huge things. Prophecy is a spiritual gift. The ability to receive insight from the Lord and to speak it with clarity and conviction. Discernment of spirits is a spiritual gift because not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so there's this ability to discern where people say, hey, actually, I don't think that what you're believing is from God. That's not actually God speaking. He says the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a language that you don't know. That's a spiritual gift. Or the ability to pray in a language that you do not know, or that's not a human language. Paul calls the tongues of angels. Did you know that the scriptures say that administration is a spiritual gift? Notice I put Microsoft Excel in there. Right? That's the easiest way to know that someone has the gift of administration. It's like, how do you feel about Excel? They're like, my heart just like felt warm and fuzzy. You're like, you, my friend, have the gift of administration, right? Like if you make complicated spreadsheets just for fun, you probably have the gift of administration. And listen, the church needs you to exercise your spiritual gifts. Because if there's only a small percentage of people walking in their spiritual gifts, then the church fails to give the world a compelling picture of Jesus. Did you know that helping is a spiritual gift? Or that mercy is a spiritual gift? This God-given ability to be tender towards those who are broken. You see broken people in our city and your heart is moved towards compassion towards them. You probably have the gift of mercy. God, in his wisdom and generosity, has given gifts to everyone in the church. I want to say this is really good news. God wants all of his children to be part of what he's doing in the world. Notice verse 7, it says, but grace was given to each one of us. God wants to use every person, young and old, long in the faith, new in the faith. If you're new to Christianity, congratulations, he wants to use you too. If you're at the end of your life, if you're like, I'm living on borrowed time, Pastor, guess what? He still wants to use you. He wants you to experience the joy of partnering with him in what he's doing in this world. And listen, in this world, there are still words that need to be said, and there's still works that need to be done. And your heavenly Father wants to use all of his children to be part of what he's doing in the world. How many of you have ever let your kids help out with a house project? Anyone here? It's particularly when they're young. Anyone ever let their young child help out with a house project? 8 years ago, I had to restain all the fence panels of my backyard, and I had 30 panels to fully stain both sides of them, and my kids were 3 at the time, and they were adamant that they were going to help me. And truthfully, the project took way longer than it should have. So I've got Micah, he's at the fence, and he's literally brushing his 50th coat of paint on the same 2-foot spot for 30 minutes. He's just same place, just globbing more and more paint in the one same 2-foot square, and rivers is like everywhere. He's dabbing the fence here. He's running to the other side. He's dabbing the fence there. I even caught him trying to stain the house. And I was like, no, you are off task right now. They spilled so much paint. They whined and complained. They literally chased the dog in the yard with paintbrushes. And listen, the project took way longer than it should have. It would have been way faster if I just did it myself. Can I get a witness? Way faster if you just did it yourself. But what do you do as a good parent? You invite them in the work with you, right? Because a parent, even though the whole project has now become a total disaster, you love to have your children right there with you, working alongside of you. Every 12 seconds, one of my kids was like, am I doing a good job, Dad? And I'm like, yeah, sort of. Yes, you are doing a great job. You're doing great, bud. There's this deeper bond being created. There's an intimacy that's deepening through all of it. Listen, God knows that if he includes humanity into his plan of salvation, he knows that it's going to take a while. It's going to take a while. God doesn't need us. He has no need to outsource any of his work. Listen, he can just speak, let there be light, and then there's light. Have you ever thought about how mind-blowing that is in Genesis? He doesn't need our help. He could just wake people's hearts to the reality and the beauty of Jesus without any of our help. But he chooses to use us. He invites us into the project, and he says, I'm doing a great work here, and I want you to take part of the joy of what I'm doing. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess up at times. But part of the joy of the heart of the Father is sharing this beautiful redemptive work with his children. He loves his children. And he wants to invite them in on what he's doing. So whatever God is doing, he's going to do through all of his people. It's not just the paid professionals. It's not just the clergy. It's not just the people with titles or people with charisma or people who are eloquent of speech, not just the people with degrees. He wants to do it through all of his people. And that's the point of our text in Ephesians 4. Now, I know that this area of spiritual gifts, for a lot of us, it's a bit bizarre, isn't it? Right? That we make this distinction about spiritual gifts. Some of you might be saying, I don't even know where to start. Can I get a witness on that? I don't even know where to start in discovering my spiritual gifts. And I just want to give you some practical advice this morning that might be helpful for you in discerning what your giftings may actually be. Let me start with what I don't advise. Do not Do not start with a spiritual gift assessment or inventory. This is perhaps the worst place to start, because these assessments will ask you questions like, do you like people? True story. They'll ask you a question like that, and you'll sit there and you'll be like, of course I like people. Well, I don't like Randall or Tracy or Steve or George because they're so weird, but I like most people. I just don't like dumb people or people who chew too loudly. Okay, let me be truthful. I like the idea of liking people. So yes, I like people, right? Anyone? And then suddenly your assessment comes out and the assessment is like, you have so much mercy and compassion. And some of your friends are like, that's not accurate at all. Do you see what I'm saying? Look, it might be better actually for you to take somebody that really knows you and for them to fill out the assessment for you. You will probably get better results, more accurate results if you were to do that. Do they like people? Oh no, they do not like people at all. They definitely do not have the gift of mercy. So here's some advice in prayerfully discerning where you might be gifted. Number one, what godly aspirations do you have? What godly aspirations do you have? When it comes to God and His kingdom, what are you really passionate about? When your heart is aflame with passion for God, what do you really aspire in those moments? Like when you see poverty, for example, do you have something that leaps in your heart? Do you have these godly aspirations to move towards compassion and mercy in any given situation? Number two, when are you moved to the level of your affections? What is it that you do that just invigorates your soul? What are the things about God's mission and kingdom where you just feel the most alive, where you feel joy, where you feel closeness to God, where you have that feeling, this is what I was made for? Number three, how do you experience God using you? Where are you affirmed by trusted individuals? For several years of my life, I wanted to be a worship leader because I love guitars and I love guitar gear. It's really clear that I love guitars and guitar gear. I still do. And in my 20s, anytime there was a need for a worship leader, I would jump on the opportunity. I'd change my schedule. I'd do anything to lead worship. I'd cancel obligations to lead worship. And during that time in my 20s, I'd have all these opportunities to preach. And I'd be like, no, are you sure you want me to preach? I could lead worship. And they're like, no, could you preach? And I would have godly individuals in my life who would say, hey, I think maybe you're gifted more towards teaching and preaching. And I'd be like, no, but I want to lead worship, right? When you experience God using you, where are you being affirmed? Who are the people in your life who really know you and who will tell you the truth? Now I know talking about your specific spiritual gift is a bit weird because a lot of us just want to grow in all of them. How many of you have ever taken a spiritual gift assessment survey and you're like, I don't want one of them. I want to be all of these things all at the same time. But when we're talking about Jesus apportioning out spiritual gifts to his people, we're talking about the specific gifts that are becoming the main focus of the ministry that he's called you to. Listen, you will grow in a lot of the gifts that you read about in the scriptures, but it will be maybe one or two that will become the main focus of the ministry that the Lord has given you. There's this story I heard about a man where God did a profound work in his life, and he sold everything that he had, and he went to Calcutta, India, to serve with Mother Teresa and the Little Sisters of the Poor. And so he's serving in this ministry, and he's given now his entire trajectory of his whole life in his ministry to serving the poor and the destitute. And this one day, as he's serving, someone taps him on the shoulder and asks the question, "What are you doing?" And the man turns around, and it's Mother Teresa, little Mother Teresa. And the man says, "Mother Teresa, I'm serving the poor. I've sold everything to come here and to serve with you." And she says these words, "Well, you're not very good at it." What? And then she said, "Go and find your own Calcutta." Now that sounds cold and callous, and it is, yes. But Mother Teresa is simply saying, we're all called to grow in mercy, absolutely, but not all of us are called to where mercy is going to be the central focus of our entire life's trajectory. We grow in all of these gifts, but God has apportioned to us some specific callings and giftings that are going to serve as the central focus of the ministry that He's given us. But you got to hear clearly this morning, He has called us to grow. He's called us to grow in all of the fruit of the Spirit, every single one of us. So if someone comes up to you asking for help with something that you can help out with, you cannot say to them, hey, listen, my spiritual gift is actually teaching, not helping you move furniture. I haven't been called to do that. That's not my spiritual gift. This is a beautiful nugget of wisdom that I learned early on in ministry from a pastor named Reuben Schmunk. Does anyone know Reuben Schmunk? He's a PAOC pastor back in the day. I was in my first year as a pastoral intern at Evangel Church in Kelowna, and for the first month of my pastoral internship, all I did was move tables, take down chairs, and to set up rooms. That's all I did for an entire month. I set up chairs, I tore down things. I was like, I did not know that being an intern was essentially being a janitor for the first month. I cleaned rooms, I cleaned bathrooms, I vacuumed, I mopped the floors. I pretty much did all the stuff that all the other actual pastors never did. And this one day, Pastor Reuben walked by this room that I was working in, and he saw me stacking chairs. And he came up to me, I'll never forget this, and he put his arm around me, and he said, listen, young man, listen, you may be setting up chairs today and tables today, but listen, the pulpit is coming for you. And all of this stuff that you're doing is going to have a profound effect on your preaching. What am I trying to get you to see? God's called each and every one of us, each and every one of you to serve in the church and in our world in a way that is in line with the gifting that He's given you. But this does not mean that until someone starts a specific ministry that falls perfectly in line with your perceived unique giftings, that you just get to sit back and be an observer. Look, until someone starts a spreadsheet ministry where I can use my amazing administrative skills to make beautiful spreadsheets in Excel, until that ministry starts, I'm just going to sit here on the bench. That's not what He's called to. The point is to plug yourself into wherever you see a need. If there's a need in the church, go and serve. Because even if that need in the church doesn't fall in line with your perceived primary giftings, that need in the church will stretch you. It will grow you in other ways and will eventually strengthen your primary gifting. Listen, I would not be a pastor today without having to set up and tear down tables for an entire summer as a first-year intern at Evangel Church. That menial labor, it worked into my heart and soul, humility, a servant's heart, faithfulness, a willingness and obedience to do anything that the Lord would call me to do. And in God's humor, when I finally became a pastor, He sent me to a church that met in a gymnasium, and guess what? I had to set up chairs and tables for 8 years every single week. And listen, I'm here at Redemption Church, and you tear down tables and set them up. I'm nearly, almost every single week, I'm still setting up chairs. And for 20 years, for 20 years, I've been setting up tables and chairs. And listen, years of faithfully setting up and tearing down chairs and tables, I want to say it has had a profound effect on my preaching and my teaching and my pastoring. How are we doing? Can I share one more thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Last word today. What if we've missed the forest for the trees when it comes down to spiritual gifts? What if we're missing the bigger perspective and causing ourselves unnecessary anxiety when we talk about spiritual gifts as we try to define them and move towards self-assessments and we're frantic about our usefulness to the Lord? God, am I in the right space and the place for God, did you call me to do this? See, some of my personal difficulty with the contemporary approach to discovering one's spiritual gifts is that it doesn't adequately account for those who don't fit neatly into the contemporary approach's audience, their target audience. So So oftentimes in many churches, children, immigrants, people with developmental disabilities, we have no idea how they serve the church. Zero. And we oftentimes categorize them and frame them to be people primarily seen and received as just the recipients of mercy, rather than people who've been gifted by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually be active ingredients in showing the world what Jesus and his kingdom is actually all about. I think our approach to understanding gifts must therefore broaden. Spiritual gifts, they're not just supernatural abilities. Yes, they are, but they're not just that. They're not just natural talents or miraculous powers given to the believers by the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry of Jesus. They can certainly be those things, but I think we also need to start seeing the very people who inhabit the local congregation as gifts of grace that God gives to the church, to empower the church, to mature the church, to show the whole world the heart of our Father. Here's an example. A couple of friends of mine several years ago lost their newborn son to atypical hemolytic uremic syndrome. This little boy, his kidneys weren't working. And this little boy only lived a few short months before he passed from this life into the arms of Jesus. And by worldly standards and worldly metrics, an infant doesn't have anything to offer the local church. An infant has no discernible gifts that people could identify, no remarkable talents. You can't give an infant a spiritual gift assessment survey and say, hey, discover your calling in Jesus, right? In the lens of this world, his life was simply cut too short. That's how our world would frame this. It's a tragedy. Through the lens of earthly kingdoms, this little baby's life can only be seen as, never given the chance to reach their potential. But in Jesus' kingdom, even this boy's life, though marked by tragedy, absolutely, his life is not devoid of gifts, as uncomfortable as those particular gifts might be. His short life has already left an eternal impact on the lives of his parents, his family, his church community. Through his sickness, the church learned and deepened in their maturity as they sought the empowering presence of the Spirit for the gift of perseverance and prayer for the life of this child. You see this? It's like there's this deepening that's taking place through the inclusion of this individual, right? The church experienced this gift of unwavering hope as this life was fully entrusted to the care and wisdom of the Father. The church learned to celebrate, as hard as it is, that in their sorrow, that death does not have the final word on this life. A child was born into a community, and the mere presence of that child in great need pushes a church out of their comfort zone to rely upon God even more, and stretches the community towards deeper faith and trust that God, in the end of all things, will bring all things towards a glorious conclusion. There's even redemption to this story in the end. What's happening here with the presence of this child in a local church? Paul says the church is growing up in every way into him who is the head. And the watching world, though confounded by stories like this, in encountering the church community, loving and serving this family, is somehow seeing a fuller, more comprehensive picture of the fullness, the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all happening all the time. Even our life together here, God is doing something in a way that shows how beautiful Jesus is. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks for the ways that you want to stretch us and grow us, for the calling that you've placed upon every individual in this place. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to move out of that atomized approach, that self-discovery approach that just places ourselves at the center of your redemptive story. And we ask, Jesus, that as you are recapitulating all things,
that you're bringing the church under your headship. Jesus, that we would joyfully partake in the work that you're calling each of us to. That we would joyfully partner with you in this beautiful, worthwhile work that you're doing, bringing, summing up all things in yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.